Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. We are going to be in Genesis chapter 45. In our last study, we kind of snuck into chapter 45 a little bit to see the heart of Joseph towards his brothers. I know this morning we have a few visitors, so let me do a capsule, if you will, of Joseph's life. Young man, born into a family of a lot of brothers, and they hated him because his father preferred him. Every indication in Scripture points to the fact that Joseph had a relationship with God as a young man. He was an honest young man. His father knew he could count on him. Sometimes he'd ask for a report on how the other brothers were doing, and Joseph would tell the truth. I don't think it was so much ratting on his brothers as it was just being honest. When you have the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your life, it brings about an honesty. But of course, his brothers didn't see it that way. They already disliked him because of Dad's preference over him. So they began to hate him. One day his dad sends him to check on the guys, and they see him coming and say, let's just kill him. Their brother says, no, let's not kill him. Let's throw him in this well, meaning to circle around later and pick him up and take him home because he was accountable for the young boy. And in the meantime, the other brother saw some traders coming through and decided to sell him into slavery. So they sell him into slavery at a young age, spends most of his time in prison. God's hand is upon the young man, and so even in prison, before he gets in prison, he ends up being sold into Potiphar's household. Potiphar was a big man in Egypt, charge of the military. And because God's hand was upon Joseph, Potiphar put Joseph in charge of everything that he had. In fact, there wasn't anything that Potiphar had, except his wife, that he put him in charge of. And he could trust him, and everything that Joseph touched profited. But Potiphar's wife had the hots for Joseph, kept trying to seduce him. One day she tried to seduce him and pulled his coat off of him as he ran out, and he says, you know, basically, your husband has entrusted me with everything except this. I don't want anything to do with this. I'm out of here. So she steals his coat, basically lies, and says that he tried to rape her. He gets thrown into jail. Again, God's hand is upon him. The jailer puts him in charge of absolutely everything in the jail. Basically, I think he just unlocks, and Joseph's in charge with the rest of it. And while he's in there, the wine taster and the baker from Potiphar's household get thrown in. And Joseph comes along and sees they're down and says, you know, why is your countenance down? And they said, well, we had some bad dreams. He said, well, tell me what the dreams are. Only God can interpret dreams, but, you know, tell me what they are. So he tells them the dream, and he tells the wine taster that the interpretation of his dream is that in 3 days later he's going to be restored back to Pharaoh's court. And he tells the other guy that, you know, he's going to die. He's going to be bird food, basically. The ravens are going to get him. The vultures are going to get him. It all comes to pass. The wine taster gets restored to the household of the Pharaoh. And Joseph says his last words were kind of, remember me when you get there. You know how that goes. He gets back and forgets him. 2 years after that, the Pharaoh ends up having a bad dream and wants it interpreted. So The wine taster says, you know, he calls all of his soothsayers and everybody who's supposed to be able to give him counsel. Nobody can tell him what the interpretation of the dream is. That's when the wine taster says, hey, we had a young Hebrew guy in jail and he interpreted our dreams. He might be able to do the same. They call Joseph in. Joseph again says, only God can interpret dreams, but if you'll tell me, I'll do my best. So he tells the Pharaoh and he interprets the dream. And basically he tells the Pharaoh that there's going to be 7 years of drought, famine, and there's going to be 7 years of feasting first. There's going to be plenty. There's going to be extra crops. And so take all of those and store that grain, put it into bins so that when the famine comes, you're going to be able to survive. And so that ends up happening. He looks around and goes, well, who's going to run all this for me? He looks at all of his leadership. They couldn't interpret anything. So he looks at Joseph and goes, you're the smart one. How about you being the man in charge? He becomes second to Pharaoh, one of the second most powerful man in Egypt at the time. So that's pretty much where we pick up the story, except that his brothers end up getting hungry and have to come into Egypt to get grain. And guess who they run across? They run across their brother, but they don't know that it's their brother. And a few things have taken place there. But we're basically at a place where Joseph is going to reveal himself to his brothers. He's revealing his heart to his brothers. He's going to tell them what's going on. But he wanted to know if Benjamin, his little brother, but his blood brother, was still alive. He wanted to know if his father was still alive first. So that pretty much catches us up to where we're at. This morning we're going to see in greater detail how he was able to forgive them. Able to forgive them. Now that's very significant for some of us here this morning, because there are some folks here this morning that are not able to forgive something in their past. Whether it was yesterday, whether it was a month ago, whether it was 6 months ago. In fact, the further you go back with it, the more it indicates that you're unable to forgive. And that root of bitterness can set in your heart and change you. It will change you. It will change who you are, even though the event may have occurred a long time ago. So he is not only able to forgive his brothers, but he's able to go even a step further and become a tremendous blessing to them during this time of hardship with the famine. Now you're going to hear a few familiar verses as we begin our study. Let's look at chapter 45, verses 1 through 4. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Heard of it. You know what? The first one's heard it, the other one's heard of it. So you know what that is. That's the stuff filtering through, going all the way through the palace. The first ones heard it. They were within earshot. Then they start telling everyone else, "What's going on? What's going on? What's going on?" So they start passing it down, and everyone in the household ends up hearing of it. Verse 3, then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph." First time he's said this, first time he's revealed himself, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." Again, we see the tremendous compassion and passion that Joseph has towards his brothers. Now, it's been 20 to 25 years since they have seen their brother. And in that amount of time, they have assumed that he is dead. And all the time that they have been dealing with him, he's been in his Egyptian attire. They have not known that it is Joseph at all. In fact, many times when he speaks to them, probably in most cases, all cases up until this point, he has spoken through an interpreter. He didn't want them to know he was Hebrew. He didn't want them to know he understood what they were talking about or understood their language. He finally begins to speak to them, and they are in absolute shock. The word dismayed in my translation is also translated as troubled in some of your translations, but that word hardly does justice to what they were feeling. These guys were terrified. They were absolutely petrified. If he wanted revenge, if Joseph wanted revenge, they were toast. He had the ability to have them killed. So, in one hand, maybe they're a little excited to see their brother. On the other hand, they don't know if he's friend or foe at this point in time. And in the next verse, we're going to see the source of Joseph's strength. The reason that he was able to endure all of this pain from this highly weirded out family. And guys, you gotta say they were weirded out. You may want to kill your brother, but you don't. You may wish he was sold into slavery, but most of the time you don't. You know, the family doesn't get together and decide to sell him. This was a pretty strange family. By the way, I want to mention it was a blended family. Blended families are hard. Blended families are difficult. Those of you who are in blended families, you know what I'm talking about. It's funny because the children of a blended family can say something to you, and it may be the very same thing that your blood kids would say to you if they were blood, but you take it differently because maybe they're not yours. So it makes it extremely difficult in blended families. And I always tell people that I'm counseling who want to get married, and it's a blended family, whoever has the children, I always ask them this: are you willing to let your new spouse spank or discipline your child without interfering? If they tell me no, then I tell them they're not ready to be married. Think about it. Why would you trust your life with someone for the next 15 or 20 years when you don't trust your children with them? Right? So those of you who are in those spots and considering it, consider it a little bit more. When you are confident enough that they will discipline your child with love and compassion as a mother or father, regardless of whether they're blood or not, then you're probably ready. You probably know enough about that individual to know their character, and you will be able to trust them. So here they are, weirded out family. He's endured a lot of pain at their hands. Look at verse 5. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land for 2 years, and there are still 5 in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and Lord of all his household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Guys, I want you to notice, how would you feel after this had occurred? Now, some of us, maybe here this morning, we already hate somebody in our family for doing us dirty, doing wrong, whatever that wrong was. It's been there, and it's been there for a long time, and we still feel that way. It's been 20 or 25 years. He was done pretty poorly. And yet, the very first thing that he tries to do when he reveals himself to his brothers, he tries to comfort them. This was in his character. Remember when he was back in jail and he saw the wine taster and the baker and they were down? They were depressed, and he says, "What's up, guys? How come you're so down?" Now, here's a guy that's been done dirty most of his life. He's in jail unjustly. He hasn't done anything wrong. God's hand of blessing is upon him. And yet most people, if they would have saw somebody else in jail down, they would have went, "Well, big deal. I'm in here. I don't even deserve to be here. You haven't asked me how I'm doing. You haven't asked me if I'm down." This is in his character. He saw that they were down. He was concerned about them. Joseph is just a nice guy. He's a nice guy at the core. Who he is, what he's made up of, what he is in the dark. You know what I mean by that. When the doors are all closed, it's not church, it's not Sunday, it's not Wednesday. It's just him, and it's just him and God. At the core, he is just a nice guy. He's changed at the core. And he gives us the key of why he's able to look at life like this. He sees the providential hand of God in all that has happened to him. You see, if you and I can see the providential hand of God in all that's going on in our life, then we can wake up every morning with a smile, knowing that God is large and in charge of our life. But if we doubt for one moment that God's in charge of our life, it will bring about depression. It will bring about self-pity. It will bring about a wondering of, why is all this happening to me? He says, "You guys sold me here," verse 5, "but it was God that actually sent me here, and he sent me here to preserve you, even though you sold me here." Gosh, how much is that like Jesus? Guys, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but here he is, made to carry his own cross. He's carrying a cross made out of wood that he himself invented, that he designed. And that little sapling began to grow. He knew that that little sapling was going to be the very one he was going to hang on to die. Mankind, When mankind was created back in the garden, he knew that they would be the source of his own death. And yet he created them so that they might have the freedom to choose to love him. You guys sold me here, but it was God that put me here. That's why Jesus was able to, in the garden, say, Father, not my will, but your will be done. That's why he was able to say on the cross, Father, forgive them, because they don't get it. Forgive them because they really don't understand. In other words, he knew that he was in the perfect will of God, even though circumstances were not good. Why is it as Christians that we think when circumstances are not good that we're out of the will of God, when actually we may be right in the middle of the will of God? I'll tell you why, because we've had preachers telling us that if you're not in perfect health and perfect wealth, and if you're not just soaring and making all kinds of money, there must be sin in your life. It's funny, Jesus and the disciples never got that concept. They just never quite understood that, I guess. It wasn't you that sent me here. It was God, he says in verse 8. He's going to say it to him again. A little further into chapter 50. After their father dies and their guilt comes back to haunt them again, wondering if Joseph is now going to turn against them because dad's dead, thinking that this was not Joseph at the core, that this was a pretend Joseph just until father died. And when father died, he was going to get revenge. So he has to remind them again in Genesis 50, chapter 50, verse 20. And he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. You meant it for bad. God meant it for good. Guys, there's going to be plenty of people around in your life that are going to mean something for your hurt, for bad. But God can turn around and use that for good depending upon whether you become bad to deal with it or you remain Christ-like to deal with it. The very same trial that God is using to temper and test and to train us, Satan will try to use to destroy us. He's not discounting the fact that the guys meant it for evil. But he's saying, guys, even though you meant it for evil, I serve a higher God. My God was looking out after me even when you weren't. My God had a plan for my life even when you guys wanted my life to be over. And guess what? That plan included me being a blessing to you, man, the awesomeness of the Lord. Now, many of us cannot get to this point. There are so many, even Christians, running around with chips on their shoulders, grudges in their hearts, unable, or maybe it's just unwilling, to see the providential working of God in their lives. Romans chapter 8 verse 28 says, for we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. In other words, those who have resigned themselves to his purpose. Those who are able to, as Jesus said in the garden, Father, not my will, but your will be done. And I'll tell you, guys, even though I'm saying this and making it sound easy, it is very hard to do when our will is against the will of God. And there will be many, many times in our lives where our will run contrary to the will of God. We want something. He doesn't want us to have it. We want to live. He wants to take us home. We want our children to be this way. He puts our children through trials. There'll be many, many times like that. But God says it all works together for good for those who love Him enough to be willing to submit to His purposes. And then in verse 29 of Romans 8, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among the brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. That then, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? In other words, guys, here's the deal. God knew before the foundation of the world who would receive Him and who would not, but He still gives them free choice, freedom to choose who will and who will not. I know that this gets a little tricky, but He doesn't pre-program who will and who will not. He just knows who will and who will not. He's already built mansions in heaven for those who will. And He has predestined for those who will to be conformed to the image of His Son. You know what that means? We'll go through trials. We will go through changes. We will go through the heat and pressure of life as we become like His Son. As we ask Father to make us like His Son. That's just a part of life. But He says that if God is for you, who can be against you? You know, being conformed to His image takes time, heat, and pressure. And do you know it's those same elements that produce diamonds? Time, heat, and pressures. It is God's desire for us to be the diamonds in His crown. Joseph was a diamond in God's crown. His brothers were less than that. It was a man after God's own heart. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised if a fiery ordeal, at the fiery ordeal among you. Now, he's talking about this first century persecution, primarily. There's other issues. But they were going through a lot of heavy persecution from the Roman government. And many of them were doing the same things that Christians do today. Well, we're Christians. We love God. Why are we going through trials? I thought that when we accepted Jesus, it was all just going to be smooth sailing, you know. Everything was going to be wonderful. There wasn't going to be any trials. And he turns around and he says, I love you, but don't be surprised. Don't act as though it's a surprise when this fiery ordeal comes among you and think that it is something strange has happened to you. It's not something strange. It's not something weird. Then he says in verse 13 of 1 Peter 4, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. Why do we think it's strange when we're tested? We sing songs like, make me like you, Lord, make me like you. But please do it easy. Be gentle. Be soft. We pray prayers like, God, make my son or my daughter a man or a woman after your own heart. But don't touch them. Don't have them go through any trial. Don't have them go through any sin. Don't do it your way. Do it my way. If you'll ask me, I'll tell you exactly what to do. I just want you to sneak in the middle of the night. And I want you to just go over the top of his head. And I want to wake up tomorrow loving Jesus. I want him to wake up doing devotions. Going to church. Never date a non-Christian woman in his life. That's what we all want, isn't it? Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we want for our children? Isn't that what we want for ourselves? And yet, let's be honest. Ask yourself, where have you grown the most? Middle of your trials, through the heat and the pressure of life. I would never want to go back and repeat my life the way it was before I knew Jesus. But I'm grateful. I'm grateful that all of those experiences taught me that life stunk without Jesus. So while our families and while those that we love, while we're going through the trial, we need to hang on to the fact that if God is for us, who can be against us? But don't think it's strange when we're tested. And even worse, don't think that the Lord intends it for evil. Satan does. But God intends it for good. Satan is our enemy, not the Lord. And since ultimately it is not in charge, then victory is for those who love the Lord and those who are called according to His purposes. Satan has not won. He will not win. Satan can only take what you and I allow him to have. Please, 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 please listen. I hope I can explain this correctly. We are already victorious in Christ. Satan can only have what you let him have. If you will be fearful, he'll take it. If you'll be angry, he'll take it. If you'll be doubtful, he'll take it. He'll take anything you let him have. But he cannot force you to be. If you say, hey, I love my God and I trust my God and I trust His promises and I trust the cross and I trust the resurrection and I trust eternity, get thee behind me. He has to obey. That doesn't mean he won't come back and keep coming back. But I don't know about you guys. My problem is letting him have too much credit and letting him have too much territory. Self-pity. He loves to ride in on self-pity. He loves to ride in on anger. He loves to ride in on doubt. You guys remember the story of King David? How he was grieved for his son that was dying? I want to read a few verses to you. It starts in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 16. David therefore inquired of the Lord for the child, and David fasted and went, and he lay all night long on the ground. And the elders of the household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and he would not even eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him and he did not listen to our voice. Now then, can we tell him that the child is dead, since we don't know what he might do to himself, or he might do himself harm? But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you have done? In other words, explain this to us. While the child was alive, you fasted and you wept. But when the child died, you arose and you ate food. And he said, this is important, guys. This is really important. While the child was alive, I fasted and I wept. For I said, who knows that the Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now that he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. In other words, David said, let it go and quit blaming God. Joseph had let it go. In fact, he had spent a great deal of time looking for the good in it and seeing the hand of the Lord in his circumstances. Without this, folks, we become bitter. We become bitter individuals. We lose someone that we love. We blame God. God, why would you allow this to happen? We feel the loneliness. We feel the pain. We feel the sorrow. We feel the emptiness. We have a hard time seeing that God just brought them home. God graduated them. They're in the presence of the Lord. Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house than thousands elsewhere. But because of that hole in our heart, because of the selfishness, it really is selfishness on our part. We say, God, you're unfair for taking them to be with you. I want them with me. Oh, this is not easy. This is hard stuff, guys. This is hard stuff. This is the stuff of life and faith. This is the stuff of life and death and faith. But our God's either good or he's not. What he does is always righteous or it's not. He is either always right or he's sometimes wrong. And if he's sometimes wrong, then he's not God. We fabricated him. But everything in Scripture says that he's good. So that means there comes a time and a place where we got to let it go. Whatever you're going through today, I encourage you to just let it go. Will you have to do it again? Probably. Does that mean you really didn't forgive? I don't believe that. You see, I have even pastor friends who say that if someone brings it up again, they haven't forgiven. I don't believe that. I honestly do not believe that. From all of my heart, I don't believe that. I believe that we can come before the Lord with our heart broken and truly mean, God, take it from me. Lord, forgive me for this. Forgive me for my doubts and my fears. And I believe that we can get up a half an hour later and be going through some of those same fears. I think it takes time. I think it's a process. And to say that that person wasn't sincere when it happened or when they asked the first time, I think is unkind and cruel. But you may have to do it again till you get victory over it. As you grow and as you mature in the Lord and as you begin to understand his will and his purposes in life. But I want to encourage you this morning. I'm going to read these last few verses, but I want to encourage you as we go through them. Will you let it go? Whatever it is, would you let it go? If you don't let it go, you're still a victim. When you let it go, you cease being a victim, no matter what it was. And you'll be amazed when you finally are able to let it go that the sun is actually still coming out each morning. That a day can still be beautiful when you get past the hurt. That God still has a future and a hope and a plan for you. And if he shared with you all the wonderful things he's got planned for you, it'd blow you away. 45 verse 9, hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen and you shall be here near to me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you. For there are still 5 years of famine to come and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see and the eyes of my brother see that it is my mouth which is speaking to you, speaking to them in their language so they can understand. 13. Now you must tell my father of all the splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen. And you must hurry and bring my father down here. And then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. And he kissed all of his brothers and he wept on them. And afterwards his brother talked with him. Now when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, stay, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan. And take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are ordered to do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. And do not concern yourself with your goods, for the best of the land of Egypt is yours. So Joseph's forgiveness is so complete that he holds back nothing. But on top of that, because he was such a valuable man in Pharaoh's kingdom, Pharaoh gets involved in it, and then Pharaoh promises them that they will have the best of the land of Egypt. In fact, he even tells them, don't worry about bringing anything with you because I'm going to see to it that you have the best that I have to offer. Verse 21, then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each of them he gave changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave them 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with the grain and bread and the sustenance for his father on the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and as they departed he said to them, do not quarrel on the journey. Interesting, huh? He knows they're going to fight on the way back. Well, you're the one that sold him. No, you're the one that sold him. I didn't want to sell him. I wanted to keep him. You wanted him dead. You hated him more. Remember that time when Dad favored him? Remember how you said yay? He knows this is going to go on. And maybe even now they're trying to figure out, they're trying to jockey for position because now he's a big shot. I mean, he loves me more, you know. He's going to like me more. Joseph's going to do more in my life than he did in your life. Don't quarrel. 25. And they went up from Egypt, came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, saying, Joseph is alive. And indeed, he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. But he was stunned, for he did not believe them when they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them. And when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Then Israel said, "It is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." The brothers are still not in quite the same place that Joseph is with their forgiveness, are they? They still are not quite at the place of forgiveness. Not even for themselves. You see, I think even on the way home, they're still going to be blaming themselves. And they're still going to be trying to figure it all out instead of resting. Here it is, guys. Instead of just resting in God and enjoying the blessing. When you forgive, you can finally let it all go. Rest in the Lord and enjoy the blessing. Because for the last year or 2 years or 3 years or 5 years that you've still been worried about this issue, those are 3 years or 5 years that Satan's taken from you that you could have been resting in the blessing. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning in Jesus' name. Lord, I ask that you would do a miracle in our lives. I ask that you would touch us in such a way, Lord, that you would heal us. With your heads bowed, the first question I want to ask is, do you know him? Have you accepted him? Have you given your life to him? Are you in a position where he can do these kind of things for you, that he can be the blessing he wants to be in your life? You see, the reason Joseph was a good man at the core is because he let Jesus into his life. Jesus was his core. If you've never given him your life, but you would like to do that this morning, come into a relationship with God by inviting him to be your God, to be your Lord, to be your Savior. I'd love to pray with you, but the only way I can know that is if you signify by raising your hand. If you're here this morning, say, "Pastor John, I want this. I don't remember ever saying this prayer, but I want to say it this morning, and I want him inside of my life, not on the outside. I want to have this personal relationship with him." Just slip your hand up, and I'd be honored to pray with you. Anyone at all? Please don't be shy, and please don't be timid. Eternity is in the balance of it all. But if that's your heart's desire, just lift up your hand. I'd like for you to take a few moments and just in silence seek the Lord as the band comes up.